Thank you, Jim. Good to have you back. Let's pray together. Our Father, what great delight it is for us to come as your people for fellowship and the study of your word as we come together today to look into your word and have discussions on many questions and answers. I would pray for your spirit, the Holy Spirit's leading. I pray that he will be our teacher and that he would illumine his word to us. And I pray that everything that is said today may be spirit-controlled and Christ-honoring. We'll pray for this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. All right. As I mentioned before, what I wanted to do today, because usually I'll leave about 10 minutes or so at the end of each week to your questions. And I realize you have a lot of questions. And, you know, oftentimes we seminary professors are answering questions that you're not asking. So I wanted to give you a chance to ask those questions that are dear to your heart. And so, a lot of questions poured in this week. And so I don't know where to start, but there's a lot of them. But I'll try to get through as many as I can. And if we do end up answering all the questions, then you're free to ask the questions that you have in. Let's see, I just have several that was given to me today. And so, but I do want to start with a question that Joy asked last week. And so I wanted to give you a chance to ask that question. Would you ask it, please?
Yes. Thank you so much. So I'm curious as to we are often referred to as the bride of Christ. I would really like you to elaborate on that. What does that mean? Is that figurative, literal? I'm very curious about that.
Yeah, thank you very much. As I had mentioned this briefly before, there are three stages of Jewish wedding. And the context of this comparison for us as his brides really is given in John 14 as he's about to announce to the disciples that he's going away, that he's going to go be crucified, and he's going to go leave them for a time. And their hearts are filled with fear and anxiety. And so what Jesus does is quiets their hearts and says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. And then he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be where I am, that you may be with me forever. And that's been the hope of the church for 2,000 years. And the context of this is the three stages of Jewish wedding that Jesus is referring to. The first stage is called the betrothal. And this is what he's referring to in John 14. And betrothal is kind of like our engagement, but much more binding. In fact, it could only be annulled through a formal divorce. And so this was a very serious time of coming together in betrothal, and it's a promise and covenant to marry, isn't it? And the period of the betrothal would be about 6 months to a year. And that period will be used by the bridegroom to go and prepare a living quarters for him and his bride, oftentimes adjacent to the father's house. And after that period is over, he would come back and to fetch his wife to be, and then take her to be where his father is, and then present her before his father. And then he would pronounce her as a spotless and a pure virgin bride. And that's called a presentation. And so when you look at these two stages here, what Jesus is referring to is the fact that he is betrothed to us, meaning what? That as our bridegroom-to-be, that he is preparing a place for us. And if he's preparing a place for us, then he's going to come back and take us to be with him, that we may be with him forever. And so that really makes us what? Wait expectantly for his return, yeah? And I gave this analogy before that I was engaged to Sophia while I was in seminary, and we were engaged in October of 93, and then we got married in March of 94. And those 5 months were really the longest time of my life. And I couldn't focus on anything in my studies, where my mentor, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, said, young man, it's clear that you're good for nothing this semester. Why don't you withdraw from this semester, go get married, and then come back and we'll start over again. and which is what I did. But imagine if with all that enthusiasm and excitement that I went back to get married to Sophia, and then I find that she wasn't expecting me at all. In fact, that wasn't a priority for her that I return. Imagine just how grief-stricken I would be, yes? And so it really reminds us of how we as the brides of Christ ought to be living expectantly for his return, yeah? And that really speaks to this union that is coming. And the presentation is given in Jude 24, 25, if you want to turn there, where Jude gives this benediction. He says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, power, dominion, and authority through Jesus Christ the Lord before all ages and now forevermore." And the whole idea is that Jesus Christ is keeping his bride of Christ, the church, pure and spotless until that time when he will present us to his Father. And that's the presentation that's in view here. And the third stage is the consummation, when at his second advent, Jesus Christ will bring all of us back with him to celebrate. And that's called the millennial kingdom. And it is during that time when our union will be celebrated for 1,000 years on earth. And we will be a special bride of Christ, the church. And like Israel has a special benefits as the people of God. Well, we too as a church, we will be unique in that regard. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. Let me go to a second one here that was asked by, well, you know, David Crespo. Where's David? David actually gave a three-page question. And so I was starting to answer them last night. And it took, because it was so personal in nature, that I wanted to answer him privately. And I got by page two into my answer. I was really getting into it. And then my email just went blank. I lost it all. And so I said, I'm going to have to go back and answer them again. But they were really good questions that I do want to get to maybe in jest. Okay, and so I want to get to that question eventually. But I do want to start with this. One person asks, "My question is regarding the temptations of Jesus in Matthew 4. Why was it necessary for Jesus to spend any time at all with Satan, let alone go into the wilderness with him to be tempted?" What a good question. It's important for us to understand of why Jesus was led by the Spirit. By the way, it was God-initiated, wasn't it? And the context is really important because in Matthew 3, what Jesus had done was to be baptized. Remember that? It was a public declaration of himself as the Messiah in the beginning of his earthly ministry. And at that point, a voice from heaven comes and says, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased," yeah? And so the temptation is God's demonstration of why he is pleased with him as his son. Unlike Adam in the Garden of Eden and unlike Israel in the wilderness, here is the true son of Israel that doesn't fail, that doesn't give in to temptation, and thereby qualified to be the Messiah. It was more of a vindication of who he is, a validation of who he is. And so God is the one who takes his son into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil is merely an agent and through which the son would be manifested as a true son of God and qualified to be the Messiah. Does that make sense? Yes? Okay. So the next question is it correct that when a believer dies, his soul goes right to heaven to be with Jesus? If so, where can I find this in the Bible? A couple of places. Philippians 1 that we'll look at probably in the next couple of weeks where Jonathan will preach through this, where the Apostle Paul is expressing his desire to be with Jesus. He says, "I desire to depart and be with him. But for your sake, it is better that I what remain." But he says that the moment that he leaves this earth, this life, that he will be with Jesus, yes? And so that's what he points to. And then 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 8, where the Apostle Paul says, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul also speaks to this in 1 Corinthians 15, that when you and I die as believers in Christ, that we'll be with him at that moment. That when he comes back at the rapture is when we will be instantly transformed into who he is, yes, and we'll be receiving our resurrected bodies. And so those are a couple of passages that we can point to that speaks to the fact that when you and I die as believers in Christ, that we'll be with him instantaneously in his presence. And then one person just asked the question, cremation versus burial? I think it's more of a practical question, more than a theological question. For example, in many parts of the world where we have no land, they have no land. And so cremation has become now the burial du jour, if you will. And so that's the way it is when my sister was cremated in Korea. And now my preference is, I think, to be buried in my whole body. But you know what? They're all going to be dust anyway. Is that true? And if we try to make it more of a moral issue, then what about those who were burned at the stakes for following Christ? And so it really isn't a theological question. It's more as a practical question. Besides, when I'm resurrected, I want a better body than this. Okay? All right. Let's see here. Well, let me answer this question that was asked just today. That is, did Gnosticism exist before Christianity or vice versa? Christianity began first. Gnosticism, which actually would become a full-blown religion or a philosophy in the second century, had its incipient forms, if you will, in the first century. As you know, Gnostic thought really comes from the Platonic dualism of matter versus spirit. For them, the spirit world, everything to do with the matter is considered evil. And to attain to this spiritual realm is the ultimate destiny for those who are spiritual. But that really goes contrary to the bodily resurrection that Jesus and the apostles taught. Though it becomes more of and that's the audience, by the way, that the Apostle John had to deal with in the 90s. And that's why John is dealing with that topic of Gnosticism versus the other gospel writers, which were written much earlier. And that's why John is speaking to the fact that Jesus had actually a real body for us to touch and see. And that's why he has instances like, for example, Jesus after his resurrection, that he is actually able to eat with his disciples. And those are ways in which, tangible ways in which he can demonstrate the fact that we will have resurrected bodies of flesh and bones that we can touch and feel. Yes? Okay. Very good. Okay. Let me answer this one. In light of a total doctrine of depravity, a doctrine of total depravity demonstrating all men are spiritually dead in sin, would you explain the doctrine of irresistible grace and why this doctrine is foundational to a proper understanding of the grace of God in the gospel? In other words, fallen men may resist the Holy Spirit for a season, but ultimately once God effectually calls men to spiritual life through regeneration, which precedes faith with faith itself, a gift from God, men in no wise ultimately can resist the grace, resulting in man's complete surrender and salvation to God alone, being all the glory. I understand this to be a monergistic work of God and not a synergistic work that would render man as the ultimate decision maker in his salvation. I would answer this question yes and no. Yes, in a sense that ultimately it is true. It is true. But I don't want to minimize the role of man in salvation. Yes, it is of God, but we also bear responsibility in responding to him. And so both are taught in Scripture, yes? That God is the one, of course, he initiates that through his Holy Spirit. And we as fallen men that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And by the way, how well can a dead person respond to spiritual stimuli? Not very well, right? You really can't. You can't apart from the work of God. I think that's the emphasis in the question, isn't it? And I take that for what it is. And I would answer yes, of course. But the scripture also talks about how that men are responsible to respond to God in his or her person. And I think I don't want to minimize that. And I think both are, because we have so many of these seemingly contrasting things and contradictory things. For example, what does it mean for Jesus to be fully God and fully man? Right? If someone can explain that to me, let me know. It's a mystery that you and I have to live with. And as Dr. John Hanna, my teacher, would often remind the students that theological tensions are good. They're good things that we shouldn't mess with. Trouble has often happened when we try to emphasize one at the neglect of the other. It's almost like overemphasizing one and neglecting the other, that we often run into theological trouble. Yes? Yes? Yeah. And even you take the doctrine of the Trinity. What does that mean that there is one God who exists in three persons? That also is the mystery of God that you and I cannot understand because of our finite knowledge. Yes? Yes. But I think the closest thing that we come to that is in marriage. For example, in Ephesians 5, it talks about the fact that as God exists in three persons, that we ultimately exist in husband and wife, and two persons becoming one. Yeah. And by the way, that also speaks to the bride of Christ imagery in Ephesians 5. And I often remind people that are about to get married that your union is more than just a husband and a wife. Your union is you and your spouse and Jesus Christ. It's almost like a triangular relationship, isn't it? It is Jesus Christ at the top and you and your spouse at the bottom. And oftentimes we can see a reflection of the triune God in the way that as a husband and wife relates. They become one in will, don't they, often? And that's really the meaning. And by the way, if marriages on earth can be dissolved, what does that say about our relationship with Jesus Christ? There's a strong theological, so I remind the engaged couple that your marriage is just as much theological as it is a human union. And that is that you and I reflect Jesus Christ. The human marriage is the closest thing the world will see regarding Christ's relationship to the church. Think about that for a moment. And so when two people come into that marriage, it is more than just you and your spouse, but it is you and your spouse reflecting the mystery of Jesus Christ and his church. Boy, now it's a whole new ballgame, isn't it? You are married for life. And if somehow the marriage that you enter into can be divided, then what does that say about our relationship to Jesus Christ? You know? And so it really has really strong theological implications that should be preached. As I often tell the students, we do, I think, a lousy job in the church of teaching and preaching about the theological side of what marriage is. We don't emphasize it enough. And then in a broken and fallen world, divorces will happen. And when divorces do happen, we don't know what to do with divorced people. We don't know how to minister to them. And so we often don't do what the church needs to do and come alongside people in their hour of trauma. And it is a trauma. Marriage being broken has lifelong implications that are very painful. And oftentimes children are involved, and it's a long time of recovery that the church needs to walk through with these people that have gone through that. Yes? Yes, and so I think we need to reverse that because we don't emphasize the theological side of that enough in the front end. And then when people go through divorces, we don't know what to do with them to come alongside and minister to them. Yes? Okay. Okay. Another quick good question is, why do bad things happen to good people? If God really loves us, why does he allow this? I don't know. I don't know. And maybe I could also flip that and put it this way. Maybe it's the wrong theological question to be asking. Maybe the right question to be asking is, why do good things happen to all of us bad people? The fact that even good things happen at all to all of us who deserve nothing but God's just punishment. I think maybe that's the starting point of the question, yeah? But you know, to believers, you often think, God's will can be so perplexing, can it? And I love what Jonathan talked about today, how often we think the things that happen to us, why does God allow this to happen? Well, you and I could only see pieces of the puzzle. But it's only in glory that we'll be able to see the full picture of the canvas that God is creating, yes? And I think that's what gives us hope. This is not the end. That then and there will make perfect sense. Whereas the hymn writer says, where our faith will become sight. Yeah? And that's what faith is, isn't it? That's what faith is. Yeah. That's a good question. Thank you for asking that. Okay. One person says, you spoke briefly on Sunday about near-death experiences. You said you didn't believe in these accounts. How do you explain the many personal testimonies? Well, what I was referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul actually speaks about himself in the third person. He was stoned to death, or so they thought, and he was left for dead. And I think that's probably when the near-death of Paul experience took place. And this was recorded in, I think, Acts chapter 14. When he was stoned to death and left to die, if you will. And in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, and he speaks in the third person because he doesn't want to boast about it. He says, he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from boasting because he had seen something that nobody else had. And so three times Paul asks Jesus to take away the thorns, and each time Jesus answers with no. And his answer is, my grace is sufficient for you. And the Apostle Paul would bear that thorn for the rest of his life. And we don't know what that thorn is. People have speculated, could it be his eye troubles? And I tend to think that's what it is. He couldn't see well, and so he was writing with large letters. He often used amanuenses or secretaries to write his letters. But in Galatians, when his spiritual children were drifting away from him to embrace legalists in the church, it's almost like he was having to speak in really with he didn't want to leave that to the amanuenses. He wanted to write himself. He says, what large letters am I writing you with? And it's as if I'm giving a birth to you all over again. I mean, labor pains all over again for you. And so he was heartbroken. And so I think that's what his thorn in the flesh was. But we really can't be sure. Paul doesn't talk about it beyond that. But my point was this. If the Apostle Paul wasn't allowed to talk about his experience of heaven, then it gives us really very little compelling reason for why we should listen to people with personal testimonies that supposedly had gone to heaven. We just can't be certain, right? It's not so much of a doubt of them as much as I don't want to listen to something that is beyond Scripture, as if we needed that. I think if we needed to see additional things about heaven, God would have revealed it to us, yes? But I think what is sufficient in Scripture is something that we have to rely on. Yes? Yeah. And then she follows, also, will my dogs be in heaven? I get asked that question all the time, and my best answer is I don't know, but I certainly hope so. I certainly hope so. By the way, I love what Don Lacefield said to me. He says, you know, I'm pretty sure there's going to be animals in heaven. I said, how so? He said, well, you know, we're going to be coming back with horses, riding on horses from heaven with Jesus. So there must be animals in heaven. I love animals, and so I hope so. I hope so. Okay. Good questions. Okay. One person asks, an issue that bothered me as an unbeliever was this. To redeem us, Jesus sacrifices life, and God, the Father, sacrifices Son. And we're asked to imagine the grief and pain that they endured at the prospect of this pending loss. Yet, Jesus knew that he would be resurrected, and God the Father knew that he would regain his Son. So since they both knew that Jesus' death would be temporary, was his death really a sacrifice for either one? And the answer is absolutely yes. In a sense that, yes, the Father and the Son knew, of course. But the death that he endured was the most heinous known to mankind at the time, the crucifixion. And even what went on before the crucifixion, the flagellation, all of the beatings that took place. And so this is something that any human being would what? would be afraid of. But I think the fact of what Jesus really prayed as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was dropping drops of blood, it says, I imagine really that anxiety came from also being separate from the Father, which he had never known before. But to be separated from his Father, I think was something that was horrendous thought to him. Yeah, and just from a human perspective of all that he went through for those hours of being tortured before being crucified, I think those are things that, yes, it really was a sacrifice for him, wasn't it?
Plus the sin burden.
Pardon?
Plus the sin burden.
Yeah. The fact that he became the sin bearer. Yeah, thank you for that. Thank you for that. Sure. Yeah, okay. Will everyone live in one nation during the millennium? And the answer is no, no. There will be nations of peoples. But what we see in Isaiah 2, for example, is that Israel will have its rightful place as a center of the universe, not only geographically, but also topographically, in that it will be raised above all the hills. It is high enough now in Jerusalem, but that will be raised even higher, where all the nations will be streaming to Jerusalem to be blessed by the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, and his people. And all these Gentiles, knowing God, they will come to Jerusalem to celebrate what God is doing for, not only for all the nations, but especially for his covenant people. Yeah? And as they're coming to bless the Messiah, they're coming also to be blessed by the Messiah. Yes? So there will be definite distinctions of nations in the millennial kingdom. Okay? Okay. There are a couple of questions that, you know, my printer died also this week. And so I took a couple of questions in a snapshot. And one person asks this, do people who commit suicide go to heaven? That's a good question that often is asked, and the answer is a resounding no. The answer is I'm sorry. Do people commit suicide go to heaven? The answer is absolutely not. There's nothing to do with it. Am I answering that quite correctly? Do people who commit suicide go to heaven? The answer is yes, if that person is a believer. Okay, suicide has nothing to do with it. We often think suicide is the unpardonable sin. It is not. It is not. And I can give a couple of evidences. Go back to 9/11, when people were jumping off those buildings simply to what? Die a more instant death than being burned alive. Okay, would you say they go to heaven? Of course, of course. And so, really, suicide, and so many, by the way, suicides happen through mental illnesses. And it's a horrific disease that We're seeing so much more and more nowadays. And that's something that we have to be more sensitive to people around us, to people with depression, with mental illnesses that often can lead to isolation. And you know what? That's the greatest enemy is when you have depression and when you have mental illness, people want to what? Alienate themselves. That's exactly where Satan wants them, and to speak lies to them, and that's what leads often to suicide. Okay? And so how we ought to come alongside people that are suffering, and it is a place of suffering, and we ought to have compassion to those who are going through that. Yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. Yeah, it is absolutely not an unforgivable sin. And oftentimes, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or the unpardonable sin, I would say, is probably one of the most misunderstood concepts in the Bible. The unpardonable sin could only be committed while Jesus was on earth. It cannot be committed today. It's something that Jesus, in his incarnation, as he was ministering, the Pharisees or the religious leaders were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of the devil, not the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus calls the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The whole point is they rejected the Father in his word. They rejected Jesus' teachings in his ministry. Now they're also rejecting Jesus' miracles. Miracles. And so what Jesus was saying is, you rejected the Father, you rejected the Son, and now you're rejecting the Holy Spirit. There's no more witness to be given to you, to the nation Israel. So it's a national sin that Israel's leaders were committing. It's not a personal sin. I would say the closest thing that comes to the personal application of that unforgivable sin is if people die without accepting Christ. If people reject Christ and die in that state, then that can be considered an unpardonable sin, but that's not what unpardonable sin is. Does that make sense?
All right, so you mentioned that the unpardonable sin could only be committed when Jesus was alive, so mm-hmm. It's impossible now.
During his earthly ministry, yes.
So you're saying it's possible to do mm-hmm. right now? Mm-hmm. So if one rejects all three, the Holy Spirit, the Father, and Christ, right now, they still will be forgiven?
They can be forgiven unless they repent of their sins. And there's always a chance to repent before the person dies. Yes? Would you agree with that? Until a person dies, that person is capable of responding to the gospel. Case in point, the Apostle Paul. He was someone that was what? Going to Jerusalem or to Damascus to kill Christians. Yeah? And Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, and he has a conversion, right? And you hear so many conversion stories like that, where even the most hardened hearts can come to faith in Christ. And that really is the mercy of God, isn't it? I think it is true that when a person dies without embracing Christ, ultimately, and rejecting his forgiveness, and that person is lost forever. But until that point, we always have an obligation and a burden to pray for that person. Yes? Yes? Okay. I saw some other hands up here. Yeah, go ahead.
My question relates to the second topic that you discussed about when we die, we are instantly mm-hmm. with Christ.
Yeah.
And maybe I'm confused. I don't understand. We're not going at that time directly into heaven, the New Jerusalem. We're going into paradise. For the pre-tribulation, and we will return to Christ. We will enter heaven when the New Jerusalem comes down. Is this correct?
No. What we are going into is in a blissful state of being in the presence of God.
Okay. Right.
And at the rapture, we'll be returning. Those of us who are in heaven,
right,
the church, will be returning with Christ
right.
to the earth. Right, where our bodies will be resurrected
right.
from the earth and be joined together with our souls, yes?
Okay.
And we'll come to reign and to rule with Christ.
Okay, so.
And then after the millennial kingdom, will be the beginning of the new Jerusalem here on earth.
Okay, that was confusing to me because I'm thinking paradise through the tribulation, and then when the new Jerusalem comes, then that is actually the heaven that we will be entering. No. Okay.
Yeah, it'll be all after the millennial kingdom.
Got it.
Yeah. Thank you for that.
I have one.
If
our bodies are not reconstructed or resurrected until Jesus comes, then you say we go instantly into the presence of Jesus when we die. What is our condition? What is our being form? Yeah.
I don't know if we'll have a form, but it will be recognizable as a person. My wife and I were just having a discussion today, and that is, you know, I have this time of fellowship, she says, in the morning with God, and I sense the presence of God. And I said, How so? You sense the presence of God through His Spirit, don't you? And so we may not have our physical, corporal bodies, but that we will be there in spirit. And because God is spirit, you can't see Him, but how do you know He's there, right? You see the evidence of His personality, yes? Yes, okay, good question. Yeah, what else? I'm saving for David's question for the very end. It's a pretty deep one.
Dr. Toussaint felt that there was biblical reference for us having a body prior to the rapture, prior to the resurrection.
Yeah, I think...
I can't remember what that scripture is.
I think I heard David Jeremiah speak to that, but I just don't know of a biblical reference for that. Yeah. I think his idea was more conjectural based on the fact that we'll be having robes. And so if we didn't have a body, you know, where would the robes be hung on? I'm not sure we could put a body there just to justify that. You know, I think robes are something that, you know, is symbolic. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
If there will be no marriage and no giving in marriage in heaven, will we know our spouses?
I hope so. I think we will know all things. I think we will know all things, and in fact, my wife and I talk about that all the time. We'll recognize each other, you know. I would think so. I can't give a biblical reference for that, but I would think so. And I hope so. Yeah, just because we'll be in our glorified state doesn't mean that we'll lose memory or consciousness of who we are, where we used to be. Yeah.
I would like for you to explain Abraham's bosom.
Yeah. Well, as I wrote to you in your email, Abraham's bosom is given in Luke chapter 16. It's really the only place that was mentioned, and the context of his parable that Jesus tells of a poor beggar and a rich man that dies. Poor man named Lazarus. And a rich man, who's unnamed. His name is never mentioned. And the two die, and the poor man, the beggar, ends up in heaven, and the rich man ends up in hell, in torment, where there is a chasm between the two states. You can't cross. The chasm cannot be crossed, but apparently they could actually see and hear each other. And so the rich man begs for the poor beggar to come in and give him a drink of water, and he's told that the chasm cannot be crossed. Now, when you come to, so I think Abraham's bosom, to answer your question, Connie, is the presence of God, is the presence of God in God's presence. But what I don't want us to think that somehow that rich and the poor, based upon their financial status, ends up in heaven that way because of that. That's not the point. I think when you come to passages like that, it's really important to compare that passage with every other passage in Scripture. That seems to contradict that. I think Jesus is telling the story of to the rich man who apparently has done bad things. And so that person's destiny is in heaven, and he hasn't accepted Christ. What I want us to know is that regardless of financial status is really not a justification for at one's eternal destiny. But it's our personal repentance toward the gift that God's given us in his provision of forgiveness. Yes? I think that's abundantly clear from all the evidence of Scripture. So it's really important not to take a passage out of context, which many people do. Okay, which, by the way, leads to David's question, that one of the questions, really important question that he answered was, why are there so many interpretations of the Bible, and whose interpretation can really rely on? Isn't it all subjective? Isn't it really all subjective at the end of the day? And the answer is no. And the answer is no, because words have meaning. For example, when I write someone a personal letter, my words have meaning. And what matters is it's the meaning of my words that I'm choosing to use to communicate. Generally speaking, what's communicated isn't hard to understand. I'm not speaking in riddles. There's a point that I want to get across, and words have meaning. And that's the way the Bible is written. Most of the Bible, for all the 66 of the Bible, God's message to us is really pretty plain. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I often say that God doesn't say very many things, but he says a very few things over and over and over and over and over again. Yes? Would you agree with that? And so, yes, there are things that are hard to understand, but those hard to understand things have to be interpreted in light of the plain things that are taught in Scripture, okay, which can be understandable. And what we see is 2,000 years of church history of interpreting Scripture, and so it can't be interpreted in isolation from history either. Yeah, and that's why it's so important to constantly. You know, for example, when I'm coming to teach God's word, I'm not coming to say, okay, what's this passage saying to me? But it's saying, what is God saying to God's people? And so context really matters, doesn't it? It's so important to understand the context of the words that are spoken and the background in which that is communicated. It's a difference between hermeneutic, which is an interpretation or the art and science of biblical interpretation. You know, we live in this generation nowadays where it's oftentimes a reader response hermeneutic, which means whatever it means to me is what the Bible means. It's like, how ridiculous is that? Where do we use that philosophy in any field? But yet, that's often what we fall into when it comes to biblical interpretation. You know, it's like people sitting in a Bible study of 10 people and saying, well, they're going around the room saying, well, let's go around the room and compare what this passage means to each of us. And people, the 10 people come with 10 different interpretations. Whose interpretation is correct, right? And so it really has to come down to the meaning of what the author intended. Yes? I often joke with my students when I'm giving my syllabus at the beginning of the semester, how you understand my syllabus doesn't matter. It's what I meant in my syllabus, yes? My dates matter. Your dates don't matter. It's my dates that matter, yes? It really isn't hard to understand. And so you have to interpret the Bible in the way that God revealed it through his writers. And so what was the original meaning, and who was the original audience? Because we're often applying things to our lives which we shouldn't, yeah? And that's why interpreting in context is so important. For example, just to be funny, you know that well-known verse in Matthew 18 where it says, for two or three have gathered together in my name, there I'm in their midst. You often hear that in prayer meetings. If I hear that one more time in a prayer meeting, I'll just scream and have a heart attack. Okay? That has nothing to do with prayer meetings. For where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. First of all, the context of church discipline. The whole point that Jesus is making is this. When my church, when my people come together to exercise this holy process of church discipline in the church, and when they get together in my name to do what I've called them to do, you can be reassured of my presence with you. That's God's promise, yes? Right? By the way, if we were to apply this in a church meeting, are we saying that God is more present when two or three have gathered together than when I'm praying by myself? Of course not. That's ridiculous theology to begin with. Okay, so don't ever use that verse in a prayer meeting, okay? That's anathema. Okay. All right, let me stop there. Any other last questions to be asked? Yes, Sally.
The universalism that produces this easy believism.
Yeah.
That there are many ways, and Jesus is not the only way. And we're so intolerant, and we cannot, you know, that's not loving. How do you explain God's provision? Even like when Jesus was telling the parables, and some people were not given the ears to hear it.
Yeah.
I mean, is it the fact that God is looking at everyone's heart, and he sort of knows who will receive?
That's a really good question. Yeah. By the way, that's kind of the question that David was asking. One of those questions was, we often look at, for example, a person prays a prayer, you know, way back when, and he or she is living a life that is totally contrary to his or her profession years ago. Can we say that that person's a Christian? Well, maybe. I don't know, because we don't really know a person's heart. You know, if a person has sincerely meant what he or she has said and given their life over to Jesus Christ, then that's the gospel, isn't it? And it may take years for that faith to be dormant, but then revitalized, you know, at the end. We don't know. But what I don't want people to walk away with is thinking that somehow we can pray a easy believer's prayer and that could almost give a insurance of heaven. I don't really love God, but just in case. So I want to pray this prayer just to guarantee that I may go to heaven, but I want to live my life the way that I want to in this life. I think that's good evidence that that person's really not placing his or trust in Christ, yes? Okay. So it's not a formula that we pray for, but it's really the heart, with a heart that we believe and with a mouth that we confess, yeah? I think to David's question, is it possible for a person, is it necessary, absolutely necessary to confess the name of Christ? Meaning, is it possible to believe in a concept of forgiveness, repentance, grief over sin? And the answer is absolutely not, because it is absolutely essential that we believe in the name of Christ. Acts 4:12, where it says that there is only one name given among men by which we must be saved. That's the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Here's the point I'm trying to make, is that if salvation were possible apart from Christ, then Jesus Christ died needlessly. Yes? But it is the belief and our confession of what Christ has done at the finished work of the cross that you and I come to express our faith in him. Yes? That makes sense, Sally? Mm-hmm. Yeah. David, does that make sense?
I can ask you later.
Okay. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Now that Christ has finished his work on the cross, it is absolutely essential for us to acknowledge who he is and what is done, because even a substitutionary atonement of anyone other than Christ, the God-man, is insufficient. For example, Mormons believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer, and the blood of an angel would never atone. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that's Jesus is Michael the Archangel. So my point is, a blood of an angel is insufficient, totally insufficient to be our Savior and our Redeemer. Does that make sense? Yeah, so it is only the God-man and his sacrifice on the cross and his ultimate resurrection that guarantees our salvation. Yes? Yes. Okay. Okay. Yes, sir. Gerald.
One question. It's kind of difficult for me to understand how there was war in heaven, and will there never, ever be war again in heaven?
Yeah, there was war in heaven. It talks about this in Revelation chapter 12, and the point that John is making is this, that because of this war in heaven, that was eons ago, at the beginning of time, when Satan rebelled against God, and a third of the angelic host fell. Yeah, and because of that war in heaven, that ultimately Satan and his angels will be cast out of heaven for good. Now Satan has access to heaven to be the accuser of the brethren. Yeah, and so he's accusing us day and night. And there will come a time when he is cast out of heaven for good. And John talks about this in Revelation, that when he is cast out of heaven to the earth, that he will come filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. And he will vent his fury to all of us who are earth dwellers, people on earth. And that will be the context of the great tribulation to come. Now, does that make sense, Gerald? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, yes, sir. One more, maybe. Back there.
Can you speak about the origin of evil associated with that last question?
Origin of evil?
Yes.
Origin of evil came with Satan and his fall and his rebellion from God. And so, of course, that manifested itself eventually in the Garden of Eden when he tempted Adam and Eve to sin against God. Yes? Is that the question you're asking?
How did Satan get the idea that he wanted to be God, for example?
Yeah, this is shown in, for example, in Isaiah 14, where he, by the way, Satan is the most beautiful of all of God's creation. You know, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. When you talk about this, that he became proud. And he said, well, I don't want to take any orders from God. I'm this beautiful creation. And so I want to rebel against God. And that was the origin of the fall of Satan, when he became proud. And so pride really is what the beginning of evil and rebellion, isn't it? That's something that all of us have to be to watch out for. Yes? Yeah. That makes sense? Yeah. So one more here, and then we'll go back to it. And you'll be the last one, okay?
Yeah. Oh, thank you. Well, you often hear the phrase, David was a man after God's own mm-hmm. heart. Mm-hmm. What qualities do you think made David a man after God's own heart? Or another way to frame that question, what was special about David who sinned so seriously?
I know. That's a hard one to understand. You know, by the way, that phrase is only used of David in Acts 13. Okay. It's never used in the Old Testament, but how Acts applies David and his character. I come to this, and that is God knows the heart. And I think the context of that comparison can be often used of Saul. When you compare Saul, in his sin, never really truly repented. Even when he sinned, when he was confronted by Samuel, there wasn't a genuine repentance. Whereas David, upon his sinning, it grieved his heart. What we see in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 is that that David confesses that while he sinned and that was covered up, while Bathsheba was pregnant, for example, that his body was just wasting away. And he was grieving in his sin. It really wasn't until Nathan the prophet comes and tells this story, this parable, right? And David gets all bent out of shape about it. And he gets really angry and says, who is that person that this person deserves to die? Yeah. Right? And Nathan says, you're the man. You're the man. There's something about the Spirit of God convicting David. And David breaks down. It's as if he was waiting for God to convict him of that sin, yeah? To be confronted and to be exposed.
So you call that his humility then?
I do, and I think David had, repeatedly what it says is that David had a heart like no one else. And God was able to see. By the way, aren't you glad that God sees us even through our warts and all? That we're not judged by every single act of ours, but that God knows our hearts. Yeah? And what David had was an unparalleled love for God that was unmatched. Yeah? And of course, the Bible highlights only the big sins of adultery and murder that often, you know, his rest of his life gets lost in that, right? But thank God that God doesn't judge all of us by the moments that we mess up. Aren't you so glad? Yeah, and that's grace, isn't it? That's grace. That's grace. But David was a fallen man just like us. But he had a heart and love for God that was unparalleled. Okay, yeah, yeah. Go back there. Let's end with this one.
Going back to what he mentioned in the previous question about when Satan fell due to pride.
Yeah.
So is it bad to be proud in general? Like, let's say your son graduates. Is it bad for him to be proud? Or, like, are there different types of pride?
Well, pride is good and bad. But pride, when even, for example, your son graduates. I often tell my daughter, you know, because it's so easy for us to forget God in the midst of all of our successes and our accomplishments. And, you know, God told Israel this in Deuteronomy, when you go to the land and you have all this plenty and prosper and all this fruitfulness in the land, remember this, that you really had nothing to do with it. I'm the one who gave you the skill. I'm the one who gave you. So I often remind even my daughter, you know, God gave you that intellect. God gave you that discipline. God gave that perseverance to do what you're able to do. Don't ever become proud, but use that to glorify God. Now, all the successes that you've had, if your pride gets to where you don't glorify God, then it becomes sin. Does that make sense? So pride, yes, can become and lead to sin when we don't give glory to God, to whom it is all due. Yeah? Okay. Good questions. Thank you, everybody. Okay? Let me pray for us. Our Father, thank you for this precious time of looking into your word. I pray, Lord, that if you were displeased with any of my answers, I would pray that you would correct that with the Spirit of God, and that you would give us a deeper knowledge of God and deeper love for you. Thank you that your word is truth, and we're always growing in our knowledge and truth of your Son. And we just pray for the week to come, that we'll be good stewards of all that you've given to us, that we might be good ambassadors of Christ. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone. See you in a couple of weeks. Okay.
Thank you, Stephen. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.